Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Reading from 2 Samuel. Now when the king was settled in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for Yahweh is with you." But that same night the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Hi, this is Larry Mudd at the Manhattan Church of Christ. What you're about to hear is a form of teaching called dramatic narrative preaching. This is a sermon, and although you may find it to be entertaining, it truly is not entertainment. As the contemporized story of the scriptures is brought to life, you will benefit most if you personally engage with the narrative throughout. Ask yourself, where do I fit into this story? Are there parallels in my life? How does it apply to me? In the end, the best response to this message is your own prayer for God to help you put into practice the things He shows you through it. So don't just sit back and listen. Put yourself into this story we're about to share together of the transforming power of God's radical love.
Well, here you are. Boker Tov. Good morning, everyone. Yahweh is good. Hallelujah. My people, I said hallelujah. Yes, hallel is to praise. You know this. Yes, U is two, and Yah is Yahweh, short for Yahweh. We can say just Yah because He has placed us in such good relationship with Himself. As in, behind closed doors, my wives are free to address me as Dave instead of my full name is King David. You may call me King David. I am sure there is not a person in the room that does not know that I am the king. Not the king, mind you. Only Yahweh is the king. And that perhaps is the point of my story, which begins with Samuel. Samuel is the final judge, turns prophet, and anoints the tall and handsome Saul as the first human king of Israel. But it soon becomes clear that Saul thinks that he is the king. And although he begins with valor and promise, He eventually forfeits his crown because of his inability to follow the directions of the king, Yahweh's commands to their fullest. And so Samuel shows up at my father Jesse's home in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, to anoint me as a teenager to be the next king of Israel, pulling me off of shepherding duty that night to do so. I was at the bottom of the food chain in my family. As he is anointing me, I feel a change come over me. I don't know what it is, but in an instant, it feels as if I am more alive than I was a moment ago. I am more aware of things around me. I am more aware that Yahweh is everywhere around me. I know now that it is the Spirit of Yahweh coming upon me, the Spirit that in that moment Yahweh has taken off of Saul and placed upon me instead. Although Samuel tells none of us what is going on and what he is doing when he is finished, he turns and leaves without even staying for dinner. You can imagine the looks I get from my older, taller, better-looking brothers at the table as we eat. I think, this is what Joseph felt like every night at supper with all those older brothers. In not too long a time, word goes round that the Philistines are gathering to bring battle against Israel not far from our home in Judah. Before a full battle is joined, the Philistines send out a champion, a giant armed to the teeth. Whereas Saul stands head and shoulders above every man in Israel, this giant stands head and shoulders above Saul. Goliath strides to the center of the valley and cries out, "I defy all Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." And no one in Israel makes a sound, for they are all afraid, even the king. This goes on every day, twice a day, for 40 days. I, of course, end up facing Goliath, or I should say we. We're quite a team that day, Yahweh and I. Goliath is bigger around than some of the trees I use for target practice back home in the fields when I'm bored. And Yahweh steadies my nerves and guides the stone smack dab in the middle of Goliath's high forehead, and down comes the tree. As you can imagine, Saul takes quick interest in me and before long appoints me as head over his armies, gives me one of his daughters to marry, Saul's son, Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, mind you, becomes my sworn friend. He pledges his loyalty to me over his father, in fact, a loyalty that will soon save my life. You see, Yahweh grants me so much success at the head of Saul's armies that a song develops among the people. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. I can see what Yahweh is doing, and so can Saul. He knows that the Spirit of Yahweh has left him because it left an emptiness behind, and he can see the Spirit of Yahweh is working upon me and making these things happen, and he is jealous, so much so that he tries to kill me many times. And if it were not for the love of his son and daughter for me, he might have succeeded, but they warn me of their father's plans. They hide me. They provide diversions even as I escape. And I hide. I hide in the woods. I hide in the wilderness. I hide in caves. Word goes round of what is going on, though I never speak against the king. Soon I am not alone in my campaign of flight. Many are not content under the leadership of Saul and join me in support. And before long, I have nearly 400 men with me. Saul tries to find us out time after time with his soldiers, but somehow misses us every time. Twice I have the chance to kill the king with my own hands, but I refuse to do so. Instead, I try to put as much distance between Saul and me as I can, traveling further and further to the southwest, leaving even Israel itself into the Philistines' territory under treaty with one of their kings, hoping he will not see me as a threat any longer. And so I am far away and nowhere near the battlefield when Saul is killed, when my dearest friend Jonathan is killed, when news reaches us of this, we all tear our clothes, we weep, we mourn, we fast. Saul was not my rival, he was my king, he was Yahweh's anointed. This he was and is no more. How the mighty have fallen, O Saul and Jonathan. When our period of mourning is finished, I inquire of Yahweh, what shall I do next? And Yahweh indicates, I shall go to Hebron in Judah. So to Hebron we go, my wives, my men, their families, all of us, and all of Judah comes together and anoints me king over Judah, 1/12 of the country. But it's a start. Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, has been placed on the throne of all the other tribes by Abner, Saul's second in command and cousin, and a man of incredible influence. So much so that before long, Abner shifts his allegiance and that of all the other tribes off of Ishbosheth onto me. This just despite Ishbosheth for challenging Abner's affair with one of Saul's widows. And thus, in testimony to Yahweh's ability to use anything to further his purposes, the kingdom is united, and I am anointed king over all the descendants of Jacob. And my first step is to avoid favoritism and choose a new capital city. I choose Jerusalem, which is on the border between two tribes that no one has claimed yet. So I do. King Hiram of Tyre in the north seeks my friendship immediately. He sends a shipment of famous cedar wood from Tyre with which to build a new home in Jerusalem fit for a king. Yahweh bless him, he even sends carpenters and stonemasons along to do it all. As I watch it taking shape, I look at this place and I can't help but think what a far cry this will be from spending the night out in the field with sheep playing my lyre to keep from being bored back home. And I know it is Yahweh that has done this. Yahweh has brought me here, not for me, but for his people, and for the glory of his name. Our old friends, the Philistines, think this time of transition is a good opportunity for attack, and so they assemble in the southwest of Jerusalem. I do not want to make the same mistake Saul did and just assume everything that makes sense to me is what Yahweh wants me to do. And so I inquire of Yahweh, shall I go against them? And Yahweh says, they're all yours. And so we attack them. We rout them so quickly they don't even have time to pack up their precious little travel-size idols, which we toss right in the fire. Now that this distraction of the Philistines is taken care of and the capital city of Jerusalem is now fully settled, one thing remains to make things right. The Ark. The Ark of Yahweh has languished ignored during the entire reign of King Saul over in Kiriath-Jearim, where it was left when the Philistines brought it back after capture. And so we bring the ark to Jerusalem amongst great rejoicing, many sacrifices, trumpets and shouts and dancing before the ark. The tabernacle is reset in Jerusalem with great attention paid to the details in the law that mark out the majesty and holiness of Yahweh and this seat of his presence among us. Oh, Yahweh is present. We know he is present with us. The Philistines are back behind their own borders. We've defeated Moab in the south. They now serve Israel and pay us tribute. I've defeated King Hadadezer up north, who ruled over Zobah, whose northern border is the Euphrates River. And so it is with the Arameans and the Edomites and so on and so on. Yahweh has granted me rest all round from all these enemies. And it is so good to come home to the smell of that fresh Phoenician cedar wood that lines my home, and to have the chance to think about something besides battle for a change. And as I think and look at my home, I am struck by the fact that I am a man, I am a king, but I am a man, and I live in this modest palace, and that Yahweh, the king of the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, is camping outside in a tent, essentially. And I think surely he deserves a house at least as big as mine, bigger, certainly. I say as much to Nathan. Nathan is the prophet Yahweh has sent to advise me, just as Samuel advised Saul, or at least tried to. Now, apparently this house-building idea is just the opening Yahweh has been waiting for. Because through Nathan, Yahweh says to me, "You want to build me a house? David, if I needed a house, I'd have a house already. You want to talk about houses? Let's talk about your house. I found you chasing sheep in a field, and now I have anointed you king of all Israel. I have been with you everywhere you've gone, son. I have dealt with your enemies before you. I have done all these things. And here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make your name great, son. I'm going to make a place for my people and plant them there. Now, instead of your building a house for me, I will build your house. When you sleep with your ancestors, I will place one of your descendants on your throne. No need to fear distant relatives or nephews. It will be someone who comes straight from your own body. And we'll let him build a house for my name. I will establish his kingdom just as I've established yours. And if he gets off track like a father, I will discipline him to bring him back. I may need to punish him, but I will never let go of him. Because, David, I am establishing your throne and your kingdom forever. Your kingdom will not fade from memory like all the others. Someone from your line will be on your throne when the rest of them are gone. Forever." That's a lot to process. And when I think about it, every time I can't help but go back to the first covenant Yahweh makes with Abraham, because they start the same. He promises Abraham he will make his name great. He promises me he'll make my name great. He promises Abraham he will set a land for his people, the promised land. He promises Abraham the borders will reach north to the Euphrates. By Yahweh, I take the border to the Euphrates. Then there are the promises about offspring. Abraham's offspring will be as numerous as the stars and the sands at the shore, and will be a blessing to all people. My offspring will be my offspring, but also will be on my throne. They will sit on my throne forever. And I can't help but think that these two come together. Abraham's promise that his offspring would bless all people, and my offspring would reign forever. But that's the word, forever. Kingdoms wax and wane. They come and go. If they last a pretty long time, they get to be called dynasties. But sooner or later, something happens. An epidemic. A neighbor gets much stronger than anticipated. A natural disaster. Bad government. All kinds of things. It's not possible for a kingdom to last forever. It's just not humanly possible. And so if it is going to happen, then Yahweh is going to have to go supernatural and make some kind of supernatural eternal monarchy? I don't know. All I know is that no one has ever had anything like this spoken to them ever. What can I say in response? Oh, Lord Yahweh, who am I for you to say these things to? A shepherd boy. You're right. You are the one who has done these things. You are the one who has brought me here. And I have no idea how you're going to do what you just promised. But because you promised it, I know it will happen. Because you have done everything you have ever told me you would. And now what do I say? Do what you've said you would do. And you said it, so I know you will. So bless the house of your servant David forever. Amen. Talk about a peak experience. I'm still getting used to the fact that I'm king, but now I'm feeling like this must be what Moses felt like. Yahweh has just made a covenant with me, like he made with Abraham, like he made with Moses. Thank Yahweh, there are a lot less details for me to remember than Moses had to. But that's a short list to be on. Abraham, Moses, David. And suddenly, the mundane affairs of the kingdom matter far less to me, and not in a good way. The Ammonite king, with whom I'd had peace, dies. And so I send personal envoys of condolence to his son. But this new young king thinks they're spies, and he shames them by shaving off half their beards, chopping off their lower garments, and sending them away naked and disgraced. Do I reply with my armies to defend the honor of Yahweh and my kingdom and my envoys? No. I send Joab to do it for me. And I do not inquire of Yahweh before I do so. Then, in the spring of the year, when kings go forth to war and tidy up their borders, this is beneath me in my lofty covenantal state, so I send Joab to do that for me as well, so I can stay home. And I do not inquire of Yahweh before I do so. And so I am home alone, as it were, still basking of the glory of being in the ranks with Abraham, Moses. But Abraham and Moses are not there to keep me company, and I am bored. And in the heat of the late spring afternoon sun, I seek a cool breeze and a different view and a rare walk on the palace roof, where I can see far much more of my city. I can even see down into the courtyards of some of our neighbors. And movement catches my eye. And there she is, a beautiful naked woman bathing out in the sunlight. I inquire after who she is and learn that she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Eliam, I do not know. Uriah is a great warrior, one of my mighty 30 men. He certainly is away with the army, and I send for her, and she is brought to me in my chambers, her hair still wet, and I have her. I do not have an affair with her. She doesn't even spend the night. I send her home. It is but a moment of weakness, a dalliance of boredom. She's the one who was out there all beautiful and naked as the day Yahweh made her. But even though I remember it time and again, I do not call on her. But imagine my excitement when I learn she is sending a messenger to me. I think she's had me once. She wants me again. But it's an entirely different message. You see, that wasn't just a bath she was taking. Bathsheba was observing Yahweh's purification law and was cleansing herself after the completion of her period. And so when I lay with her, her cycle was ready. And my seed conceived a child. No problem. Take word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab will obey my commands, no questions asked. And he does. Uriah, welcome. Welcome home. I'm so glad to see you. Come in. Come in. I wanted an honest report of how things are going out there, and I knew you were the one to give it to me. Now tell me, how is Joab doing? Is he leading well? What about the warriors like yourself? Are you being treated well? And how is the war going? And Yahweh bless him, Uriah gives me a full, enthusiastic report of it all while I feign interest, so I can finally say, that is just the good report I was hoping for, Uriah. Thank you. Now, you've had a long day, a long journey. Why don't you go home for a little R&R and wash your feet, my friend? Easy as pita bread. Everyone's seen him come in. Everyone sees him go out. Everyone will assume that the child Bathsheba bears is the result of this conjugal visit. Only I learn the next morning, Uriah does not go home. He sleeps in my servants' quarters with all my servants next to the door. I call him in the morning, Uriah, why didn't you go home and enjoy the company of your wife last night? My lord, the ark and all the people of Israel are sleeping in booths now. My commander Joab and all his company are sleeping out in the open field in tents. How could I dishonor all of them by going to my home and eating and drinking and sleeping with my wife? May I return to my company today, sir? Thank you, Joab. No, not quite yet. I'll send you back soon. You're dismissed. How could I forget that the Feast of Sukkot is going on now? No matter. This isn't finished. There's another answer. I invite Uriah to dinner, to the royal table, and I get out my finest wine, and I get him drunk enough to lower these noble inhibitions so he will go home and lie with his wife. Only he doesn't. He sleeps it off with my servants again. But he's the only one who knows this, along with me and my servants, who know better than to say anything about this. And so I still have a chance. I send Uriah back to Joab with sealed orders. Uriah will assume that they're my reaction to his report with directions for the battle, and he's right in that. There are directions for Joab to place Uriah in the worst part of the battle and then withdraw so he'll be killed. Joab is a man of violence. He is a warrior. He knows how to take commands without question, and he does. And Uriah becomes a casualty of war. Now he cannot come back and discover a child that he could not have fathered and find out who did and then bring shame and disgrace upon me and my family. And now is there a double blessing. I can take his wife and have her any time I like, after the prescribed period of mourning and the law, of course. It can even seem like I am taking pity on the widow of one of my mighty men and bringing her into my fold. She is Uriah's only wife. I don't need to take more than her. She will be my eighth wife, not counting concubines, I think. She becomes my new favorite, though, and the child she bears me is a son. Not long after this, Nathan comes to share with me what sounds to be a civil dispute he'd like my ruling on. He says there are two men at odds. One of them is very wealthy and has many herds and flocks. The other one is poor and has but a single lamb, a ewe, that he's not raised even as a pet but as a member of the family. The rich man has had a visitor come to town, and instead of taking from one of his bounteous flocks and herds, he has taken the lamb from the poor man and slaughtered and served it
to feed the appetite of his guest. You know where this is going, but I did not. I am enraged at this injustice, that this rich man would pay to this poor man who's lost this precious lamb. The rich man deserves death. At the very least, he makes restitution. Give four lambs at least back, but they won't atone for what's been lost. And I have sunk so low, and my thinking has become so darkened, I don't realize that I'm the rich man in the story, until Nathan spins on his heel and says, "You are the man. This is what Yahweh says to you now. I anointed you king over Israel. I protected you and rescued you from Saul time and again. I gave you the house of a king. I gave you wives dear to your heart. I gave you the nation's hearts. All this and more I would have given you again if it were not enough. Why have you despised my word and done what is evil in my sight? You have struck Uriah down with the sword of the enemy and taken his wife as your own. Because you have done these things, the sword will never depart from your house. The peace that was nearly yours is gone now. Trouble will come against you from those who live with you. Someone very close to you will sleep with your own wives under broad daylight, and you will reap the murder and lust that you have sown." I'd had much to say to Yahweh in response to him when he spoke to me before and made his covenant with me about what he had done and what he was going to do. But now, in the face of all this truth of what I have become and what I have done, there is nothing to say. No defense, no excuse, no justification. Only confession. I have sinned. I have sinned before Yahweh. And as Nathan turns to leave, his final words astound and crush me at the same time. He says, "Now Yahweh has put away your sin. You shall not die. But because you have scorned the word of Yahweh, the child she has borne to you shall die." And the boy Bathsheba has just given to me is struck with a mysterious illness. I plead with Yahweh for healing. I fast, I cry out to him and beg him to spare my innocent son the consequence of my sin. But as I brought death upon Uriah, death takes my son away before we can even give him a name. Innocent lives pay a permanent price for my afternoon of pleasure. My son is dead. Uriah is dead. And there were soldiers who died with him that day in battle. I don't even know how many. I don't know their names. But the consequences for my sin are reaching further. The ripples of consequence are traveling further than I ever expected them to, which I've learned they always do. I didn't think there'd be consequence to my sin. But I've learned there always is. My thinking. What was I thinking? How did I get to this point? You don't get to the point of being capable of this without going down a long road. I did not realize how quickly I let pride take over my heart. After that wonderful moment with Yahweh, when he promised me my name would be great and someone would sit on my throne forever, I instantly forgot
that he was the one making my name great. I began to think I was the great one. I was the one who could make things happen. That amazing moment with Yahweh should have sent me to my knees in humility. But instead, it puffed me up. I let it puff me up to feel proud, to feel entitled. Entitled to some distance from Yahweh. Not rebellion at first, just a break from all that action and intensity. I took a break. I didn't even notice that I stopped seeking him. I stopped seeking his guidance. I did not inquire of Yahweh once after he made that covenant with me. And my worship life slipped away and suffered too. I had no idea I had missed the festival of Sukkot until Uriah mentioned it. Noble Uriah. I had him killed just as much to silence him, to protect my reputation, to protect my pride. My friends, pride is an ingredient to every sin because it centers your focus on yourself to the exclusion of Yahweh and others. Pride hardens your heart. It clouds your judgment. It dampens your ears from hearing the Spirit of Yahweh. When the Spirit of Yahweh rules my heart, I can easily see what is His will is and what He desires and see that His commands are there for good reason. But when pride rules my heart, I am so centered on what I want, I give no thought to what Yahweh desires, I give no thought to what my prideful selfishness may do to harm others, which it certainly did. And that is what's so amazing about what Nathan says at the end. He says, Yahweh has put away your sins. What does that mean? If something is put away, it's not there anymore. All these intervening months of my building pride, my drifting away, my hardening heart, and then this double sin of adultery and murder is gone? Yahweh has somehow removed this pile of transgressions I have built out? They are gone? How can that be? I do not know. All I know is that he said so. And so it must be true. My transgressions are gone. Their consequences are not. My son, Uriah, the soldiers. There are always lasting consequences to every sin. That is a lesson you must take home today. Another lesson you must take home is far simpler, but still, take great care with your boredom, my friends. Beware dangerous places when you are bored. Rest is good. Yahweh commands rest. I was not resting. I was hunting. For diversion. And I found it. Watch what you are doing with your boredom, because in that moment there were so many other good things I could have been doing. Yahweh, my kingdom, my children, my lawful wives. Spend your boredom on others. Otherwise, your pride will isolate you from them and from Yahweh. And if Yahweh is kind enough to bring you a peak experience of some kind, or even a genuine encounter with him, my friends, do not step away from it in the rest of your day thinking you have left his presence. Wherever you go, he will be there already when you get there. Also, do not feel like this was my time with Yahweh. Now this is my time for me. That is your pride talking. And if by Yahweh's grace he does something wonderful through you, remember, he is the one who made you to do it. Before he made the wonderful covenant with me, Yahweh reminded me that he had found me out in the field chasing sheep. He may not have found you in a field, but wherever you were found, you are here now by the hand of Yahweh, if you are in a good place. And when you sin and fall, and you will, confess your sin quickly so that Yahweh can take it away. And if your heart has become so hard as mine was, then pray for him to send a Nathan to you and that you will hear the truth of his words. Finally, my friends, to prevent something like this from ever happening to your heart, may I be so bold as to suggest that you regularly use a prayer that I wrote in the aftermath of my fall so that it would not happen to me again. Here are the words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Yahweh is good. He has reached down and taken me out of the pit, deep as a valley I had dug for myself, and he has crowned me with the eternal crown of his steadfast love and mercy. And he will do this for you whether you are a king or not. He will do this for anyone. He will do this for everyone and take all your sins away. Hallelujah. Pray with me, my friend. O Yahweh, we bow before your tremendous throne and are in awe of your majesty and holiness and of your love for us. Thank you for pursuing us even when our hearts are hard. Thank you for patiently waiting for us to turn back to you when we have run away. Thank you for taking our sins away so that they are no more. Let us live lives of gratitude, of joy, and of service to you. Forgive our sins. Forgive our pride. Forgive our harming others and ourselves. And instead, make us to walk in your way to your glory. We pray these things in your name, Yahweh, Lord. Amen.
Let us all stand and read this benediction together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.